I like that verse that Robert read, the last one from 1 Chronicles. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Strength and joy are in his place. And you know, today we can say the Lord's place is in his people. If you find where his people are, you find where there is real strength and true joy. The place to be on a Lord's Day morning is with the Lord's people. And so it's good that we are here. It's a good place, the right place to be, to worship our Creator. I want to begin in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Did you come here this morning with reverence? Are you in awe of the God of heaven? I wanted to develop this an idea that I had regarding the kingdom. And specifically, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about kingdoms. And we are interested keenly in one kingdom in particular. And that's the one that belongs to him. And I wanted to come at it from the viewpoint of when it got here, when the kingdom came. And as I begin to put ideas on paper, as they used to say, or in these days, to put words typed on the screen and try to bring the passages together, it wasn't too long before it became evident that this was too much that I wanted to say in one lesson. So as you can see, this morning's is part one of what I intend to be a two-part series on this subject. And so I've got kind of a skeleton outline for next week, and that's what I'll be working on tomorrow. But let's consider some things relative to the kingdom. And specifically, when did the kingdom come? And by the time we finish the series next week, not only will we have taken up the idea, when did the kingdom come to earth, but if you are a Christian, when did you come to the kingdom? Or to turn that question around, when did the kingdom come to you? So we ought to define what a kingdom is. You know, it's a sovereign realm ruled by a monarch. I think that's a pretty good, succinct definition. A sovereign realm ruled by a monarch. Now, you can think about modern-day examples of people would call perhaps the UK a kingdom. They do have a king, but he's not really running the country. He's more of a figurehead. They have a parliament. They have a prime minister. I'm talking about, in the sense that it's used in Scripture, a kingdom where you have a monarch who has complete control. He is the one in position and with the power to impose his will upon his domain. He's got a realm where his authority is exercised, and he is the sovereign ruler in that realm. So having said those things by way of introduction, I want to begin walking through some passages in the Old Testament and the New with, in the back of our minds, the question, well, when did it come? We know it's talked about in a lot of places, but think about what is said about it before it ever even got here. So I want to go back all the way back, way, way back, to something that God told his people in Exodus chapter 19. Now, according to my reckoning, when these remarks are made, this is roughly 3 months after God has brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. They have come to Mount Sinai. That's where they are in chapter 19, but God has not yet given his law to Moses. He's about to begin doing that, and then you have the Ten Commandments in the next chapter, chapter 20. So 3 months earlier, they were in slavery in Egypt. God brings them out. He's about to give the law to Moses to give to all of the people. And God makes this remarkable statement, which hinges on an if. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. Well, you know in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had their priests, didn't they? But the priests were limited to a particular tribe. They would in time have a kingdom ruled by an earthly king. Saul, David, Solomon, and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom splits, and that's off into the future. But was Old Testament Israel ever a kingdom of priests? They weren't, were they? God said, if you will keep my covenant, this is what you shall be. But the fact is that Old Testament Israel never lived up to the obligations of the covenant. That is, they never lived up to it in a perfect way, and they never came to receive fully the blessing that God said could be theirs if they did. And yet God was already talking about this thing that would be a kingdom of priests. At the risk of getting a bit ahead of ourselves, but I think it's good to remind us by jumping over to Romans, to something that Paul says in relation to the limitation of the law of the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God put the proposition out there to his people in the Old Testament, if you'll keep my law, this is what you'll be, a kingdom of priests, my chosen people, treasured possession among all nations, and yet the righteous requirement, the requirement of righteousness, could not truly be fulfilled by anyone under the old law. And the problem under the old law was the people. Weakened by the flesh, they never lived up to it in any kind of a perfect way. And so, God's requirement, God's expectation could not fully be met by anyone until Christ had come and offered his sacrifice. Well, that made it possible for God's people now to actually be righteous and to fulfill the requirement of his law. Because we've got his help in a way that they didn't have it in the Old Testament. And we can walk now, not according to the flesh with its own weaknesses, but according to the very Spirit of God who lives within us. And so, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter then, writing to Christians, would say, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Now, you know, the word royal works into it the implication that we're dealing with a kingdom, doesn't it? Royal has to do with a monarch, a king. And a king has to do with a kingdom. And Peter, writing to Christians, says you are a priesthood. He didn't say you're Levites and the Levites get to be the priests. But writing to Christians in general, implying us, of course, in that number, we who are Christians, we are that royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so some of those concepts that Peter brings in are echoes from what God was already talking about way back in the book of Exodus. And why did God want a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood? So that we could praise His name. We could proclaim how excellent is our God in all of heaven and earth. And so, I wanted to start there. And let us be reminded that way back when, God was already talking about the day when His people could be a kingdom. But it wasn't here yet. Come down the stream of time in Old Testament Israel's history, and let's think secondly about a promise that God makes to David. Now, this is in the days when Israel did have an earthly king, and his name was David at that time. And God tells him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It's no accident, you know, that the New Testament, the very first words of our New Testament, the book of Matthew, begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Son of David. So God, in making this promise to David about a house, I'll build you a house, and I'll establish the throne of a kingdom that's going to last unendingly, that is not a normal kingdom. You know, a president of the United States doesn't get to reign nearly as long as a king who's given a long life. I believe David got to be king for some 40 years, just like Saul, his predecessor, and perhaps Solomon after him. But an earthly king is limited, if by nothing else, by the parameters of his own lifespan. He eventually dies. God's talking about something very extraordinary, and it will last. A promise to David. And then thirdly, think about a prophecy that God makes in the book of Psalms, the second psalm, regarding his son. Psalm 2, verse 6, 7, and 8. And really, the entire psalm has to do with God and Christ, but we're just extracting a few verses from it here. God says, "As for me, I have set my king." God says, I'm going to have a king, my king, on Zion, my holy hill. We've just sung, I think, in more than one song that Randy led us in about Zion and how we long to be there. Think about it, on earth, so long ago as the city of David, the place where the throne was and the reign happened and the authority was exercised over an earthly nation. But we long for the Zion, the home, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the King of Kings will reign forever. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Here it is spoken of as a kingdom that is not, limited to the confines of some geographical place on the map, but something that will encompass all of the nations, the ends of the earth. With God saying, "My king, I've put here on my holy hill, and he's more than just my king, he is my son." My son. Not just a descendant of David. You know, that passage will be quoted in the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ. And the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 will ask the question, to which of the angels did God ever say that? "You are my son, Today I have begotten you. He didn't say that to any angel ever. But he did say it regarding the one who would be the fulfillment of this prophecy. A son to whom the ends of the earth belong. I have set my king. So it's coming. But when those words were written, it wasn't here yet. Number four. Remember a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar experienced. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was a Gentile, but he was not just an ordinary king. Babylon was the going empire of the day. He was, he was the king of the world of his time, pagan, Gentile, and yet he has this remarkable dream that God caused him to have, and without going into all of the details and all of the explanation of the meaning, but there was an exile there, a young Hebrew man by the name of Daniel, living far away from home because he'd been taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar had taken God's people into a 70 years of captivity, and one of those people captured is Daniel. And Daniel is there and able to give the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel 2 in verse 44, he says, "And in the days of those kings." So there is coming a time, a specific point in the future, when certain people are going to be in power. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Not a man, not an earthly ruler. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. This kingdom will never be overrun. God will never lose control of his kingdom. God will never voluntarily take this kingdom and turn it over to some other people than his own. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So God is talking about his kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a lesson. He had to learn it the hard way, that God not only, by the interpretation of the dream, God's going to have his own kingdom, but, the kingdoms of men, including Nebuchadnezzar's own, God has his way in those kingdoms too, doesn't he? Nebuchadnezzar, if you look up Babylon, that ancient city, the capital of the empire, existed in what is today the modern country of Iraq, which is right over there by Iran. And I appreciate that Doug mentioned them. And we do need to be praying for the people of Iran living under a despotic Islamic regime for the better part of 50 years now. And there's the prospect of their throwing that yoke off of their necks. And I'd say we're right to pray for their success in doing that. Can you imagine if we live to see a day where the Church of the Lord could exist freely and openly in the country of Iran. Iran, the hub of Sharia law and sponsoring terrorism around the world, if that could be brushed aside in the providence of God, if that's his will. If that's his will, it will happen. Can you imagine living to see the day where Christians could travel over and freely worship out in the open, where you could have a church building with a sign like we have out in the yard, Church of Christ, and the government wouldn't come hunt you down and put you in prison, or worse, because of your faith? Be praying for those people over there. But Nebuchadnezzar, living over in that part of the world so many years ago, and God humbled him from his arrogance. There in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 21, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So not only does God claim that the days are coming when I'm going to establish my own kingdom, which is going to be unlike any other kingdom established by men. It's going to conquer all of those kingdoms. It's going to supersede all those kingdoms. It's going to last beyond all those kingdoms. But while the kingdoms of men are in operation, let them all be put on notice, and their rulers, that God works His will in those kingdoms too. God could take the king of the world of that day and send him out to pasture to act like and be treated like an animal for a certain amount of time until he learned a lesson. And I hope he took that lesson to heart. I hope he truly was impressed and changed his whole thinking and his whole way of life in light of that hard-taught lesson. But God's coming with a kingdom that's going to last forever. But it wasn't here yet. Let's come to the New Testament and consider what the message of John was. The cousin of Jesus, born some 6 months before Jesus was born. John was a bit of a rough around the edges character, it would seem. He didn't dress according to the latest fashion. His diet was locusts and wild honey. He's out there in the wilderness. If you want to hear him preach, and you need to go out there to the wilderness, and there he is baptizing people on the repentance of their sins. In those days, Matthew 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Something's coming. It's almost here. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom that will require your repentance, a change of your heart and mind that results in a change in the way you live, a new outlook, a new life. The kingdom is at hand. John preached as a vital, central aspect of his message, the coming of somebody after him who was better and mightier than he was. "I baptize with water for repentance," Matthew 3:11. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That was that was at the heart of the preaching of John. But John was preaching about a kingdom. But his kingdom is going to involve somebody tremendously great who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. You can't preach the kingdom without the King, the Mighty One. And so the kingdom, by the time of John's mission, was at hand. But it wasn't here, not yet. Let's look at Jesus' message before he went to the cross, the pre-crucifixion teaching of the Lord. In Luke 11 and verse number 2, as he's teaching his disciples to pray, he says, "Well, say this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," because it hadn't come yet. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So that's what John was saying, wasn't it? There's a kingdom, it's coming, and it's so close that it is at hand. It's nearer than it had ever been before. In fact, it was so close that Jesus, on one occasion, could even talk about it like this. This is Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. Jesus said to some people, he knew what they were thinking, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Well, that's just a common sense observation about kingdoms in general. If you find a kingdom that is fighting against itself, that's a kingdom that is on the way to collapse if it doesn't turn things around. You can't have, civil war like that, and a kingdom warring against its own self, and that be a healthy kingdom, or a kingdom that can very long continue. And then he makes an observation about Satan's kingdom. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? You know, it works with the kingdoms of men. It works with the kingdom of Satan. The devil's not fighting against the devil. The devil's fighting against God. And sometimes it seems like the devil's forces are more unified than those claiming to be on the Lord's side. But, now the problem was some of the Jews were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil, Beelzebul, which was ludicrous and blasphemous. But Jesus was casting out demons. But it made no sense to conclude that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil, because that would be the devil against himself. You see? You're saying I'm casting out demons by demonic power, but that would be a kingdom divided against itself. But Jesus says there in verse number 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So it was so near. It's practically in your lap. It has come upon you. He could talk about it with those kinds of words. The one who would be king over that kingdom has brought his kingdom to the very brink of being, coming into being. But it still wasn't here quite yet. Let's take up some of the teaching of the disciples of Jesus before the book of Acts. What was the message? We go to Luke chapter 10 and verse number 1. We're told that the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Jesus went about, traveled in that part of the world, and he had a message. And in this case, there was a preparatory work done ahead of his arrival by these 72 preachers who went out. Well, what were they to preach? You drop down to verse number 9. "Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." It has come near. Imagine getting so close to the kingdom, but still turning it down. So near to it, and it's almost arrived, but you still can't be persuaded. You still turn a blind eye. You're still characterized by indifference, or maybe even hostility to it. The kingdom of God. Yeah, you may be rejecting us, the preachers, you know, their message. Well, we'll shake off the dust of our shoes against you. But that doesn't change the fact, what you ought to know, the kingdom has come near to you. And then one other main passage I wanted to look at in what we'll call part one here of this lesson. Something that the Lord said in connection with establishing the Lord's Supper, which we've just observed a short while ago. In Luke chapter 22, we read, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, what does that tell us? Well, when Jesus spoke those words, the kingdom was not here yet. He's so close to his own death. He's about, when he leaves this place, you know, to go out to the garden, and he will later that night be taken into custody. He will be rushed through a mockery of a trial and appear before Pilate and Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then he'll be nailed to the cross. He's so close to his own death, and yet he's still talking about the kingdom as something that's not here yet. His message was, the kingdom is at hand, and if I'm casting out demons by God's power, the kingdom has come upon you. And yet it's still not quite here. But if you can find when God's people are keeping this memorial in memory of what Jesus was about to do, you will find where the kingdom is in existence, because the fulfillment of the communion feast would be in the kingdom. Of course, it grew out of the Passover meal. That's what they were gathered there to keep on that occasion. Jesus was crucified during the time of Passover. And that's connected way back in Exodus to the final plague. And there was blood that had to be shed in order for God to pass over the Jews. They had to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel for God to pass over them. And then in the New Testament, we're told that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And he was about to be when he said those words. That's why we have the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They were to remember something he had not even done yet, but he was about to do it. And when they established, got into their own practice, habitual practice of keeping this feast in remembrance of what he was about to do but hadn't done yet, they would be in the kingdom, because that's where the fulfillment of the Lord's Supper would be realized. And so when he makes those remarks, the kingdom is still future. Now, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, as Brother Ed read to us a short while ago, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, well, they were keeping the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul had to get on to them because they were not doing it. They had problems, let's just say it that way and leave it there. But they were observing the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What they were doing, what we call the Lord's Supper, was intended to last until the Lord comes back. So, after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in observing the Passover with his disciples, sometime after he made those remarks, and sometime before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul writing 1 Corinthians probably in the mid-50s, some 20, 25 years after the Lord's death and burial and resurrection, somewhere in there, the kingdom came. The kingdom came. Now, in Matthew's account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26 and verse 29, he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, we could raise the question, how is that possible? How can Jesus drink it in the kingdom if he's not on earth? And in fact, right before he died, the kingdom still wasn't here. And then he was crucified, and he was buried, and he was raised. And then for some 40 days, he appeared alive to a lot of people. And then in Acts chapter 1, he ascends back into heaven, where he's been ever since, at the Father's right hand. And yet in Acts chapter 1, the question on the disciples' mind is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Lord, is it time yet? Right before he was taken up from them and the clouds received him out of their sight, right before he goes back home to heaven, the question still is on the minds of the disciples, is it time for the kingdom? And they wouldn't have asked the question if the kingdom were already here. That tells me then that the kingdom, not only was it not quite here when Jesus first inaugurated the Lord's Supper, and he said it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. And when in the kingdom, when a kingdom gets here, I'm going to drink it with you new in the kingdom. But when he went back up to heaven, it still wasn't quite here. And so back to the question then, well, how can he drink it with us if he's not here to do it? Well, I think the answer to that is he's not here in the flesh. He's not here in the flesh. He did say in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. There am I in the midst of them. And I offer to you that the Lord is with us. He's with us now, isn't he? But he's with us in that his Spirit is in us. And that's Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is in it, also called there the Spirit of God. Also in numerous places called the Holy Spirit. How is God, how is Christ with us? It's by his Spirit who is in us. And that's how, then, he can partake with us in remembering what he did for us, we now who are in the kingdom. And so the practice of the Lord's Supper would be indicative of what Jesus had said, it will find its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now that's part one, and Lord willing, we'll come back next time and say some more things as we wrap up our thoughts on this subject. When did the kingdom come? And we haven't so much really gotten to that point yet, but we've established, I think, a lot of groundwork for getting there. And we'll get there when the kingdom came, and then we'll get to, well, when did we come to the kingdom? But in conclusion, let's just wrap it all back to where we began in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken.